Please be seated. Are any among you suffering? They should pray. Are any cheerful? They should sing songs of praise. Are any among you sick? They should call for the elders of the church and have them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of God. That's good. That's great. If, then, pray. But it also brings me back to last week's question. If, then, pray, how? How do we pray? Who teaches us to pray? Let's start there. Let's start with a little teaching about prayer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in 1939, quote, "The phrase learning to pray sounds strange to us. If the heart does not overflow and begin to pray by itself, we say it will never learn to pray. But it is a dangerous error," Bonhoeffer says, "surely very widespread among Christians to think that the heart can pray by itself. For then we confuse wishes, hopes, sighs, laments, rejoicings, all of which the heart can do by itself. We confuse those things with prayer. Prayer does not simply mean to pour out one's heart. It means rather to find the way to God and to speak with God, whether the heart is full or empty," end quote. Now, don't mistake that to mean that there's only one way to pray and you must learn that way. That's not the point. The point is to find the way to God and then speak with God, whether your heart is full or empty. James Howell wrote a book called The Beautiful Work of Learning to Pray. In it, he encourages us to pray, to learn to pray by praying always, not only when we have a specific need or a wish or a thanksgiving. He encourages us to make prayer part of our everyday lives, and he tells of a woman who prays as she irons, and she offers a different petition each time that the iron changes direction. And he describes another who prays as she's jogging, and she prays for the people in each home that she passes. And there are those who pray in their pajamas with a cup of coffee, and those that pray while walking the dog and standing in line at the grocery store. And Howell says that by tying our prayers to these everyday activities, we soon get into the habit of praying. And we find that prayer can transform otherwise dull or tedious tasks into opportunities to experience the goodness of God in our real lives. Well, as I continue to study prayer and try to learn about prayer, there are some problems I run into. And the first one that usually gets me is, how do I start? How do I address God? I could just jump right into a prayer without a greeting, without an address, but I wouldn't normally do that if I was communicating with someone that wasn't standing right in front of me. When I call, when I write, I start with something. So, how to address God? How about rainmaker, canyon carver, sky painter, loving, gentle, awesome, mighty God, great living God, never fully known, joyful darkness, far beyond our seeing, everlasting home, strong mother God, warm father God. Thank you, Brian Wren. Father, like mother or Lord, those are bold words. Words that lay a claim upon God. It's the way our son used to shout out each morning when he woke up. He was coming down the stairs and he'd shout out, "I'm awake, here I am." Like he wanted us to know that our days could begin now because he was back in our world. And he seemed to think that our worlds were temporarily suspended while he was away sleeping. But now they can begin turning again because he's here. And he knows just how much we missed him. I know there are people who cannot say our Father when calling out to God. But let's not miss the point. When you reach out to God in prayer, be bold, draw near, stake your claim upon God. I'm awake. Here I am. You love me, and I know it. And then get started. Another thing that sometimes gives me pause when I pray is that I'm always afraid that there's a best way to pray. Too often the writer in me hesitates to pray anything but a final draft. I don't want to send up a stumbling, bumbling, faltering sort of prayer. I want to be clear with God so there's no misunderstanding. I also tend to run my prayers through a self-imposed appropriateness meter. Sometimes stopping about halfway through, little red warning lights flashing, that's pretty selfish. Or where's the love in that prayer, Karen? Yeah. But you know, our God is not the great editor in the sky, ready with a red pencil to strike out our poorly constructed petitions or our fragments or our run-ons. Our God wants all our attempts. When our children call out to me, Mama, the more anguished they are, the fewer words that they use, the faster I run. Our Heavenly Mother, full of grace and unspeakable love, desires all our prayers. The silent secrets and the public announcements of our hearts, prayers for our failings, for our fears, our celebrations and successes, our president, our pastor, our church, our children, our allies, our adversaries. And then there's another question I have about prayer. Really, what can I pray for? What exactly am I allowed to pray for? Is it okay to pray that I pass tomorrow's exam? Is it okay to pray that I pass my exam, or does that depend on how much I studied? Is it okay if I only studied a little bit? If I didn't study at all, but I was volunteering for a church work day? Can I pray for a new job? For health insurance for my family, that the test will be negative, that my mother will change her mind and decide that she loves me anyway? Yes. Are any among you suffering? They should pray. Are any cheerful? They should lift songs of praise. Are any sick? They should call the elders of the church and have them pray over them. That's good. But it goes on. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and God will raise them up. And anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. And I look around at the sickness, that the ordained assault the innocent, and that the despots stockpile nuclear bombs, and that the guns fire 600 rounds per minute, destroying a life, a dream, a family with every round. That 8 men in this world now control as much wealth as the world's poorest 3.6 billion people. So forgive me, God, but I need more. More than a name to begin my prayers with, more than permission. And I think back to those prayers that we shared last week, dangerous prayers, and I want them. And I need them, and I'm still not sure how to pray them. Deliver us, O truth, O love, from quiet prayer, from polite and politically correct language, from appropriate gesture and form, and whatever else we think we must put forth to invoke or to praise you. Let us instead pray dangerously. Let us storm the gates of heaven. Let us shake up ourselves and our plaster saints from the sleep of years. Let us pray dangerously, not hold back a little portion, dealing out our lives, our precious minutes, and our energies like some efficient accountant. Let us not pray in holy half measures, nor walk the middle path too long. Let us be too overwhelmed with sorrow and remorse. Let us be done and undone and dismembered and gladly. I want those prayers. Regina Sarah Ryan, who wrote that poem, Dangerous Prayer, shares a story of when she was talking with a group of people about prayer. There was a woman in the group who said, "My constant prayer is gratitude." And Ryan was very impressed by that. And she asked the woman to speak further about it. And the woman said, "I am so grateful for the sunshine, for the flowers, for the blessings of health, for my wonderful family." And her list went on and on. And Ryan asked her, "Do you express gratitude for the storms, for the illnesses, for the downtimes?" And the woman said, "No." And Ryan says, later she realized that the woman was protecting herself in a way from the bad things by her extreme gratefulness for the good things. That by her extreme gratefulness for the good things, she was trying to hold the bad things at bay. And Ryan understood at that moment that when we are in the midst of the bad things, we should be praying, "God, knock me down harder. God, knock me down harder." Why would you pray that? Because, she says, that is a prayer that cannot come from a rational mind. That is a prayer that puts God in control rather than us in control. Ryan says that the hard times we go through are actually wake-up calls that keep us aware and keep us listening. And it's only after we are broken that we can fully participate in humanity's suffering. It's only, she says, when we pray to see, to have our eyes open to all of life, when we can give this prayer to God, "Knock me down harder," that we can fully participate in life. We can celebrate with others in their joy, and we can cry them with them in their heartache. "God, knock me down harder." And now we're getting somewhere. Not all the way there, but somewhere. Henry Nouwen said, "Praying is no easy matter. It demands a relationship in which you allow someone other than yourself to enter into the very center of your person, to see there what you would rather leave in darkness, and to touch there what you would rather leave untouched." And Richard Rohr claims that prayer is a subversive activity. Now we're getting to the dangerous part. It involves a more or less open act of defiance, he says, against any claim by the current regime. As we pray, slowly but surely, not culture, not family, not government, not job, not even the tyrannous self can stand against the quiet power and creative influence of God's sovereignty. Every natural tie, Rohr says, of family and race, every willed commitment to person and nation is finally subordinated to the rule of God. That's prayer. And Richard Foster warns us that when we first start praying, regularly we'll find ourselves to be the subject and the center of our prayers. But Foster urges us to just keep praying at that point and let God transform our prayers. And if we allow God to transform our prayers in God's time, in God's way, then Foster says a Copernican revolution takes place in our heart, and slowly, almost imperceptibly, there's a shift in our center of gravity. And we pass from thinking of God as part of our life to the realization that we are part of God's life. And wondrously and mysteriously, God moves from the periphery of our prayer to the center. And we forget what we want. And we forget what we need. And we pray, "Thy will be done," and we mean it. And the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how we ought to pray. But the Spirit intercedes for us with groans too deep for words. And now we're ready for Matthew. "And whenever you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners so that they may be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward. But whenever you pray, go into your room and shut the door. And pray to God who is in secret, and God who sees in secret will reward you." And so it turns out we've been wrong all along. This "don't stand and pray in the churches and on the street corners and go into your room," it's not simply about our ego. "Don't stand on the street corners so others will see you, but go into your room." It's not about our ego. It's so there won't be witnesses. It's so there won't be witnesses. It's so that when we finally start praying, "God, knock me down harder," and God breaks us wide open, we are not standing in front of those who would judge or ridicule or lecture. When we finally get to that prayer, we are in the presence of grace alone, the only one who is all compassion, all mercy, all love. And then let us ask for nothing less than that the infinite ravage us. Let us ask for nothing less than annihilation in the fires of love. Let us pray dangerously, hot prayer, wet prayer, fierce prayer, fiery prayer, improper prayer, exuberant prayer, drunken and completely unrealistic prayer. Let us say yes again and again and again, and yes some more. Let us pray dangerously. The most dangerous prayer is yes. Amen.